Well, we're thinking about God's justice today. As we've been thinking about the different attributes of God over the last number of weeks, we've seen how thinking about what God is like can help us to understand some difficult questions in life. As we were thinking last week about God's patience, we saw how that helps us to think about suffering in the world. We see that God is displaying his patience and allowing people time to repent. The week we thought about God's holiness, we got a little bit of the answer as to why a God of love can send people to hell. And there are many different difficult questions that we face, but there are sometimes questions that really shake our faith, and situations that come up in the news, and we wonder, well, what does this mean? In the tsunami that struck on Boxing Day, maybe you had the question in mind, well, what about the children that were killed? The little babies who never had a chance to hear the gospel, never mind reject it. Where are they? Or what about the people that were, the children that were killed in September the 11th tragedy? I mean, part of our minds wants to say, yes, they've got to be in heaven. They must be. But then we also know that Jesus says that except a person trusts in him, they can't have entry into heaven. Or what about babies who are murdered in the womb in abortion? Or what about people who are so severely mentally handicapped that we don't know if they understand the gospel? Or we don't know if they trust Jesus because we don't know if they've got the ability. And we wonder, what about these people? Well, for the Bible's silent, we must be silent, and we can't give answers, for the Bible doesn't give answers. But today's verse is one that gives us encouragement. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not or will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's part of the answer. We can go to other places in the Bible to help us answer those questions. But this is the foundation stone. God will do right. He's just. And there's three things that we're going to see in this verse. First of all, that God will judge. Then that God will judge all the earth. And that God will judge all the earth fairly. First of all, that God will judge. The wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities has grown so bad that God is determined to take action. And he's going to take action because right at the beginning of the Bible, along with Adam and Eve being thrown out of the Garden of Eden for their sin, along with the flood, God wants us to know once and for all, when he says he's going to judge sin, he really means it. He is the judge. That's what he wants us to learn by having this incident right at the start of our Bibles. There's been three of them so far. Four of them, actually. There's been Adam and Eve thrown out of the Garden of Eden. There was the flood. There was God's judgment at the Tower of Babel. And now, in quick succession, we've got Sodom and Gomorrah. God is a judge. But there's three things that we're going to notice quickly before we come to the main bulk of our thinking today. God is patient before he judges. We saw this last week, but we see it in the passage that we're looking at today, in Genesis chapter 18. If you look at verse 20, we read, "Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah was so great, and their sins so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me." You know, the protest of their sins by the surrounding peoples. It's been so loud and so much that God is going to take action. But whenever we read those words, it is so great. That points us towards the fact that it's been getting worse and worse and worse, and God hasn't reacted instantly. He's been patient. He's given them time to repent, and he hasn't reacted in the spur of the moment. He's been patient, and he's patient before he judges. But he still judges. His judgment, secondly, is based on facts. If you look at verse 21, it says, "I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." Does that strike you as odd? God knows everything instantly. He is in all places at all times. He doesn't need to go down to Sodom or Gomorrah. He doesn't need to investigate because he knows everything instantly. So why does he say this to Abraham? Well, he's speaking in such a way to help Abraham appreciate, and to help you and I appreciate, that he has thoroughly investigated the whole situation. This isn't a rash decision. He has looked at all the facts, he has looked at all the incidents of all the wickedness done in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he has weighed it up, and now he's going to take action. And that applies to any of God's acts of justice. He never just flies off the handle. He never just acts out of annoyance or resentment. It's always based on facts. The facts of your life and mine. The facts of what you know about him. The facts of what you have done. That's how the Bible pictures the day of judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. There's the facts. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And each person was judged according to what they had done. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's books with records, and were judged according to the facts. Matthew 12:36 tells us, but I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word. So it's not just the deeds we've done, it's the things that we've said and the things that we've thought as well. They're recorded, and we've got to give an account, because God's judgment is based on facts. It's not just whether God likes us or not, whether we've pleased God or annoyed him. It's based on facts. How do the facts of your life stack up before God? The third thing that we notice about God, the judge, is that he doesn't delight in punishing. He takes no delight in punishing. He's in no hurry to get to Sodom. That's what verse 22 is getting at. The two angels who are with God turn away, and they head for Sodom. But God remains standing with Abraham, as if inviting Abraham to. And Abraham intercedes, and as he does that, God never cuts him off. And as Abraham speaks to God, God never says, look, I've got to get down to Sodom and Gomorrah to execute this judgment. He's in no hurry. Carrying out his justice, where it involves punishment, gives God no pleasure. So we're told in Ezekiel three times, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But lest we think that we'll get off the hook, God loves justice. Psalm 11 verse 7, the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. He loves being fair, the same way that we enjoy being fair to people. But what this tells us is there's no vindictive streak in God. He doesn't take pleasure in the actual punishing. We see that he would spare the whole city if there were 50 or even 10 righteous people. And that's, we see his generosity. But we must never, ever think that his generosity or his patience will mean that he don't judge. As surely as he's a God of love, he's also a God of justice. And in fact, if we were to look at our Bibles, and we read through our Bibles and count all the times it speaks of his justice or his judgment, and we were to count all the times it spoke of his love, you'd be surprised to find that it speaks more about justice than it speaks about love. You'd be surprised to find that Jesus speaks more about justice and judgment and hell than he speaks about love and heaven. And the Lord has done that because he knows that we have this tendency to skew things in the other direction. But we mustn't do that. And where God has painted himself in one particular set of colours, we're not free to lift the paintbrush and change the colour scheme. God is a judge, and he will judge. And secondly, he'll judge all the earth. He'll judge all the earth. So it says in verse 25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham has grasped an important fact. God isn't some local God who controls a little part of land in the Middle East. You know, that's what the ancient people thought. The Babylonians
had Marduk, and he was the god over Babylon, and they represented Babylon, he had Ur, and they had the god, the moon god Nammu, and they worshipped the moon god Nammu, and Nammu is his territory, right next door, Marduk is his territory, and over here, Baal was in Canaan, and he had his territory, and the people of Babylon didn't have to worry about Baal, because he was only restricted to that territory.
Abraham has found out something about God. He's not limited by territory or people. He's judge of all the earth. And he's not only a God of Abraham who happens to follow him. He's God of all the earth and of all the peoples on the earth, whether they follow him or not. And we need to remember that today. Because many people think that, well, if you Christians want to do what you do and behave in a certain way, that's okay for you. But don't shove your views down my throat, or don't expect me to live your way. They may be of another religion, they may have no religion at all, but either way, they don't care about the standards God sets out in the Bible. And they feel that they don't have to follow God, and they can do as they like. The only problem is that God is judge of all the earth, and he doesn't care whether people follow him or not, in terms of whether he's going to judge me. He's not, oh, sorry, you don't follow me, it's my mistake, you're okay in the day of judgment, on you go. He doesn't say that. He says, I am God of all people. And you've got to answer to me whether you like it or not, because he's the judge of all the earth. And whenever Christians say things like, you shouldn't do this on the Lord's Day, you shouldn't be playing sport, or you shouldn't be having sex outside of marriage, we're not being miserable spoil sports. We're not. We're telling people, look, in the day of judgment, you're going to have to answer for doing all of this. And it's not because we want to ruin your fun. It's because we care for you that we're telling you, don't do it. You're going to have to give an account. Because God is your judge. Whether you're a Christian or a Hindu or a Muslim or an atheist, you're all going to stand before God. Because you can't escape being judged by God. Every single person is going to be judged by God. The next chapter in Genesis 19:25 says, he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities. And everywhere throughout Scripture we're reminded that God is coming to judge. Paul tells the Athenians, he says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. God is coming to judge. And we know that's happening because Jesus has risen from the dead. And as sure as Jesus rose from the dead, every single person that ever lived will stand before Jesus in the day of judgment. And no one will escape. Paul writes to the Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Christian and non-Christian. We've all got to appear before the judge. And that's encouraging if you're a Christian, because although justice looks to be a bit light on the ground in this world, that should never fool us into complacency, thinking that God doesn't care. Or it should never discourage us in obeying God. I came across this story about a farmer who set out to prove there was no God. And he, this was about 70 or 80 years ago in the Midwest in America, he got a part of his land was next to church, and he plowed it up on the Lord's Day. And only on the Lord's Day. And then the next Lord's Day, or thereabouts, he sowed it with grain. And then whenever October came, he harvested the grain. He wrote to the local paper, I harvested on the Lord's Day. But the people were in the church, he was up and down the field, harvesting the grain. And he wrote to the local newspaper and said, I have had a bumper harvest this year. God doesn't care, or God doesn't exist, because I have disobeyed him, and look at the harvest I've got. Somebody wrote into the newspaper the next week, that's okay, but God doesn't settle his accounts on the first Sunday in October. God will judge, and there'll be no escape. But you can escape being found guilty. We'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but you can escape being found guilty. And this is the wonder of the gospel. Because in his justice, God has allowed that someone else who is perfect and who is willing will take the punishment for others. He's provided a substitute who willingly takes the punishment that you deserve. And because he's a willing substitute, and because the other person, because he doesn't deserve any punishment of his own, then it's just. And God can punish him in our place and declare us to be forgiven. And we can escape judgment. That's the wonder of the gospel. Where do you find a perfect person who's willing to take your place and face the wrath that you deserve? There's not too many of them about. There's only one, and it's Christ. But because of Christ, anyone who comes to Jesus and repents and believes will escape being found guilty on the day of judgment. Because God is just. And if he's punished Jesus, he's not going to punish you. If he has excellent punishment that was yours and he's given it all to Jesus, there's no punishment you. And he can't punish you because that wouldn't be fair. He's already punished someone else who willingly took your place. And there's real comfort if you're a Christian here, because you know, with Paul, as he writes in Romans 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you're not a Christian, you're not going to escape being found guilty. But now you have a chance to turn to Christ and to seek his forgiveness, to ask him to take your place on the day of judgment. Because you are going to be judged. Make no mistake about that. The reading from Revelation said, if your name isn't in the book of life, doesn't matter what deeds you've done, because the book of life is the one that's looked at. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he or she was thrown into the lake of fire. God will judge all the earth. And thirdly, God will judge all the world fairly. God will judge all the earth fairly. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham had wanted to know, would God sweep the righteous away with the wicked? Suffer along with the wicked, because that doesn't seem fair. And it's a good question. Because often in this life, they do. Sometimes in the disasters that happen, Christians die. It's not just unbelievers that die. September the 11th, there were believers who were killed that day. The tsunami, there were believers who were killed that day, as well as people who had no time for God. But this judgment that Abraham is speaking of in Sodom and Gomorrah is in a different category. God means it to be different. It is a beacon for all time to point to the final day of judgment. In Jude 7 he tells us it was an example of the punishment on the day of judgment. And the point is that although there are disasters that may well look like Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah is different. It's a foretaste of the divine judgment that will come at the end of time. It's to be a vivid illustration of that day when the sheep and the goats will be separated and there will be no mistakes. And Abraham's concerned, because he's concerned that there might be a mistake, saying, Lord, are you going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? That's why he's concerned, because he knows that the fire and brimstone that are going to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah belong to the wicked. And it perplexed him that there might be righteous people who would receive a judgment that didn't belong to them, because it wouldn't be fair. And as he brings this great problem to God, he does what's right, he brings it to God. And he starts humbly, and he reaches the conclusion, well, God will do what's right. Far be it from you to do such a thing. You'll never do it, he says, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the wicked and the righteous alike. The judge of all the earth will do right. Here's when we can turn to, when we do have those questions and we do wonder, what about babies who have been murdered in the womb? What about children who have died in a disaster long before they could have heard the gospel or even understood it. What about people who, well, we don't know if they have the mental ability to understand the gospel because they're severely mentally handicapped? What can we think? We can go to this verse and we know that God will do what's right. He will always do what's right, every single time. And we see that Abraham got great comfort from that fact. Great comfort from it. And as we read on, down through Abraham's list of questions, we learn something about God. Abraham, as we first read it, it seems as if Abraham's the one doing all the bargaining. But you've got to understand it this way. God is allowing Abraham to do this so that we will see just how gracious God is. He's allowing Abraham to start with a demand. And then he says, yes, that's okay. And then he allows Abraham to ask again. He says, yeah, that's okay. And again, we've got to see how unreasonable Abraham's demand was. Would you spare the whole city? In fact, once it was five cities on the plain. Would you spare five cities if there's 50 people, 10 in each city, out of all the thousands that are righteous? God says, yes, I would do that. And Abraham says, well, what if there's 45, 9 in each city? What if there's 48 in each city? What if there's 36 in each city? What if there's 20? 4 in each city. What if, Lord, there's only 10? God says each time, yes. Yes, yes, yes. And Abraham gets to the point where he doesn't need to ask any more questions. I always used to wonder as a child, why didn't he go on down? Why didn't he go to one? And then the cities would have been spared. And then I realise now that Abraham wasn't interested so much in the cities. He was interested in, would God be fair? Would God destroy righteous people along with wicked people? And by the time he got to 10, Abraham was convinced that God would never destroy righteous people along with wicked people. He would always distinguish between the wicked and the godly. Not one righteous person would suffer. And no Christian who has trusted Jesus, no matter how feeble and weak their faith is, they'll not miss out. You might look at yourself and think, I'm such a rubbish Christian. But if you've trusted Jesus, you'll not miss out. God will be fair. If you have trusted Jesus, you will be safe. But there's another side to the coin. God always distinguishes between the godly and the godless, between the Christian and the hypocrite. And just as not one person will miss out on heaven who should be in heaven, not one person will slip into heaven who shouldn't be there. You know, there used to be a time, I don't know if they still do it, when children used to be able to slip into football matches. They'd just get in amongst all the legs of all the adults, and they'd sort of push in through the turnstile, and the guy at the desk wouldn't notice them slipping in, because he was busy looking at the man's face. You see the kids nipping in. That'll not happen to heaven. No one will slip in, because God will separate the godly from the ungodly. No matter how much a person fools their family or their minister, they will not fool God. He is just. And in his justice, he is utterly fair. We see that justice in different ways, or that fairness in different ways. God's judgment is fair in its terms. Fair in its terms. He'll judge us according to our knowledge. Someone's never heard about Jesus. Will God punish them for rejecting Jesus? Certainly not. That wouldn't be fair. He will punish them for the wrong that they've done, because every person in this world is without excuse. Paul tells us in Romans, we have the witness of creation, tells us there's a God. We have the witnesses of our consciences that tells us that we're doing wrong. And there'll be nobody on the day of judgment who'll say, but I didn't know it was wrong to do that. They do know. God will be fair. God will be fair. And he will judge us according to what we have done, how we have lived our lives. And we will see that fairness in his punishments and in his rewards. There are some whose lives in God's sight are particularly sinful, and they will receive a much worse punishment. We're told in Luke 12 about the servant who was beaten with many strokes and the servant who was beaten with few. There are some in God's sight who are so foul in their sin that they will receive greater punishment than hell. Perhaps your mind is automatically swung to the people you think will deserve greater punishment. The rapists, the abusers, the murderers. But it's not them. Jesus said to people who sat each week in church and heard the gospel and rejected him, he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. It will be better for the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for you." That's startling, isn't it? There are degrees of punishment in hell, and it is far worse to have heard the gospel and rejected it than to have been a rapist and a murderer. Each of you has heard the gospel. If you haven't trusted Jesus, you are hanging over the worst part of hell. That's where you are. Some of you have Christian parents, or you've had Christian Sabbath school teachers. You have even less of an excuse. There are degrees of punishment, and the worst place in hell is reserved for those who have trampled over the Son of God and they've heard all about him. There are degrees of punishment. And that's fair. Because there are people out there who have never heard of Jesus. And then there's you who have. But it works the other way too. Sometimes we can wonder in the Christian life, it's really worth my while obeying God. Seems such a waste of time, and everybody else gets all the pleasure, and they make money easier, and they have more things, and here I am obeying God, and there's no reward. There is. The Bible tells us that for the believer, there are degrees of reward in heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Behold, I am coming soon, and my Lord is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. What an encouragement. Although we can't earn salvation, God gives us rewards for what we do. And although what we do is done only by his strength, he rewards us for it. What a wonderfully generous God. And he's fair in that. And you might think, well, I don't have much to serve God with. You serve him wholeheartedly with what you've got, and you will receive a greater reward than the person who has 20 gifts and doesn't use the half of them. Because God is fair. And we need to be careful again. Sometimes we think that we have our own ideas of who's important in God's kingdom or not. Maybe the ministers and the missionaries and the elders. Who is it Jesus talks about? Who does he single out when he talks about the day of judgment? He says, you gave somebody a cup of water when they were thirsty just because you didn't know them, but you did it out of love for me. And you took somebody in. And you gave somebody a meal. And you visited somebody in prison. And you visited a sick person. And you looked after them. What encouragement it is to keep serving God when we think God doesn't notice. He's fair. He does notice. And he will reward. When he brings out the record books in the day of judgment, he looks down through your life and he sees the hours you've spent praying for your children or praying for others or being concerned about those around you who are going to hell and praying for them. How you've sought to live a godly life amidst all sorts of difficulties and amidst all sorts of suffering, and how you've lived out the Christian life so people can see your faith in Christ. All that will be recorded. A day will come when you've been obedient in the face of difficulty, When you've been honest, when I'm being honest, God will pull out the books and say, look what you've done. Here's your reward. Because God is fair. So let's serve Him with all our might and all His might. Not because we want to earn salvation, but because He has great delights in store for those who spend themselves in serving Him. I want to finish just with something. If any of you are unsure of where you stand spiritually, speak to me. Don't leave it. You've heard the gospel. Make sure you're trusting in it. If you're not sure, come and speak to me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, thank you that you are fair. Thank you that you're even beyond fairness, because Jesus took punishment that was mine. In a sense, that wasn't fair that you punished him, but he volunteered for it, and he took the punishment willingly, and that makes it fair. Lord, thank you for Jesus, and thank you that you're so fair that you poured out all your wrath on your beloved Son, so that you won't punish those who trust him even one little bit, so we can look forward to the day of judgment, and we can look forward to the books being pulled out, and we know that we have nothing to fear, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Father, thank you for the encouragement it is to know that although we serve you in this life, and sometimes it seems fruitless and hard and difficult, that you're going to reward. Not because we deserve it, but because you delight to. Father, I pray for any here today who have heard the gospel and who are rejecting it, and who maybe somehow think that they're okay. Lord, show them how awful a thing it is that they're doing. Show them that they are the lowest of the low, but that you will lift them up to be amongst the highest of the high. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.